Hey everybody, it's Mike. Welcome or welcome back to the Revision Church Podcast. While you're here, make sure to subscribe to our YouTube channel and download the Revision app, which is actually the best way to get access to new content and share it with friends. You can get the app by texting Revision app to 77977. Thanks for listening today. My hope is that this message will be helpful for you and would inspire you to take the next step on your faith journey.
Amen. You guys can take a seat. You doing good today? Woo! You're looking good. My name is Mike. I'm one of the pastors at Revision. I'm excited because we're kicking off a brand new series of messages this morning called Bah Humbug, Who Needs Christmas? And I realize that's a pretty grumpy title for a pretty jolly time of year, but the idea for this series actually came from a conversation I was having with a friend a couple months ago. It's been a really rough year for him with his business and some family stuff. We were on the phone and I asked him, half joking, "You got a Halloween costume picked out?" And he goes, "Yeah, I'm going as Ebenezer Scrooge." So I said, "Oh, cute, something fun for the kids, huh?" And he laughed and said, "Man, the older I get, the more I resonate with Scrooge. It's not even Halloween yet, and already I'm dreading Thanksgiving and Christmas. And it's not just navigating the awkward family dynamics. It's that it all feels so inauthentic to me. Like, the world is super messed up, but we spend 6 weeks pretending everything's fine and we're happy and trying to paper over the cracks in our lives with materialism, even though we know all the gifts we unwrap won't really fill the void. It feels fake, and I don't want to fake it anymore, so I'm going to Scrooge for Halloween. Bah humbug." And to be honest with you guys, that was a way deeper dive than I intended to get myself into, asking him a fake question about his Halloween costume. But as we kept talking and as I reflected on it later, it hit me, he's not totally wrong. And he's not alone in the way he's feeling. I mean, some of us just had a great holiday weekend. We're joyful, we're full, pretty fired up. Our pants still fit after the weekend. Except you live stream people sitting there in your sweatpants. You guys don't even know if your pants still fit. But like, all of that is good. And we ought to be grateful for the blessings God's placed into our lives. But at the same time, it's difficult not to look out after another difficult pandemic-stained year at all of the violence and the hatred and the division and the death that surrounds us and not feel like our problems, both the problems in our world and the problems in our own lives, are too big to be solved by some presents and decorations and candy canes and trees, right? And yet, there's almost an expectation at Christmas that you just put on a smile and pretend that everything's perfect. But everything isn't perfect. And so the question becomes, how do we navigate the disconnect between the merriment and joyfulness of this season and the reality of living in a shattered space? And that's where I think my Scrooge-loving friend's observation kind of hits home. Some of us fake it. We just pretend, because we don't want to be called a Scrooge or a Grinch, which is inevitably what happens if at any point you don't feel like drinking the eggnog, joining the caroling, or listening to terrible music on the radio pretending it's good. I have to say that once per year. I know most of you disagree. I know as a pro-eggnog, anti-Christmas music person, I'm in the terrible minority. But a lot of us get really good at faking it. We just put up a front, and when we show up at the awkward family gatherings and our matching sweaters and just, you know, pretend our way right through it. And others of us don't fake it. We kind of use this season to numb our pain. We spend 11 months desperately looking forward to Christmas because it's a nice distraction. And we just, like, you know, put up the tinsel, crank up the Bing Crosby, wrap up the gifts as a sweet diversion from the fact that January is coming and it's bringing all the uncertainty of real life with it. And candy canes become our delicious little peppermint narcotics. We're just like, everything is wonderful, everything is wonderful, everything is wonderful. But the truth is, whenever life looks like that picture, it's hard not to sit back and feel like there's something inauthentic about the whole Christmas thing. I was chewing on all this, and then a couple weeks after that phone conversation, I got home from work, and my 7-year-old twins were drawing at our dining room table. And Billy ran over to me, and he said, "Dad, how many days are there until Christmas?" And I did some quick math, and I told him, and he went straight back so he could make a calendar and cross off the days. He was crazy excited. I think he might have exploded if there had been even one more day. He just couldn't wait for Christmas, and I realized there is nothing fake about Christmas joy for Billy. Nothing about this season is inauthentic for him, and maybe that's because he's a wide-eyed little kid, enamored with the lights and the fun of it all, oblivious to the problems of the world he's growing up in. And that's probably part of it, but I don't think that's all of it. Part of it is the ability to see the world with eyes unblinded by cynicism. The ability to be filled with awe and wonder in a season that should inspire that in all of us. For Billy, there's magic in the air at Christmas, magic that makes the world a more beautiful place even though it's broken. And what I want to do over the course of the next month is help all of us rediscover that. Help all of us see that there are answers to the question, who needs Christmas? And my hope is that we'll be able to see the Christmas story with fresh eyes again and be filled up with awe and wonder. That God will do something in us that allows us not to deny that the world is messed up, but to be filled up to the brim with hope again, to allow the reservoirs of hope within our souls to be filled. Because even though things aren't perfect, God is good. And I'm convinced that believing God is good makes all the difference in the world for us. Knowing it at the core of who we are, despite what sometimes seems like daily evidence to the contrary, is transformational. And Christmas is an incredible, improbable, almost unbelievable reminder of how good God is and how deeply God loves us. And so what we're going to do this morning is something a little bit different than normal. We're going to zoom way in on two verses written a few decades after the first Christmas and allow them to take us on a 4,000-year journey back through the story of humanity to the very beginning of Christmas. And so if you have a Bible or a Bible handy, you can crack it open to the book of Galatians chapter 4. It's way toward the back, sandwiched between 2 Corinthians and Ephesians. If you don't have a Bible, no worries. The words are going to be up on the screen, or you can follow along in the Revision app. And if you need a Bible, or your kids do, we have a bunch of them in all colors back at the Next Steps table. They are free. We love it when they disappear. Please take one before you go. But Galatians chapter 4, verses 4 and 5, the Apostle Paul writes to the church in Galatia this about Jesus. He said, when the set time had fully come, God sent his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those under the law, that we might receive adoption to sonship. When the set time had fully come, God sent his son, born to a virgin, born into poverty, laid in a feed trough. I mean, there are so many ridiculous elements to this story. It's almost unbelievable. But I think when you get the whole backstory, it becomes too remarkable to be unbelievable. See, the Christmas story doesn't start with a young couple who realize they're about to have a kid. It starts with an old couple who believe they could never have a kid. It doesn't begin with a proclamation made by angels in Matthew or Luke. It begins with a promise made by God in Genesis. And you guys, before Genesis was a book of the Bible, before the Bible even existed, Genesis was written down as the sacred story of God refusing to let the world be swallowed up by darkness, refusing to abandon humanity to our hopelessness, but instead promising that he was going to chase us down and set things right by finding a way for all the world to be reconciled to himself. That's what God told a guy named Abram about 1,000 years before Jesus was born. He showed up and told Abram to leave his home and his family and everything else he knew and move to a different land, and he promised he would bless him and make him into a great nation through which all the nations of the earth would be blessed. I think it's hard in our context to realize how ridiculous it was for God to say that. But it was crazy, because in the ancient world, violence was everywhere. And people were more tribal than we could possibly imagine. So nobody was in the habit of trying to bless anybody other than their own family and maybe their own tribe. And yet God told Abram, I'm going to use you to bless all the world, to make a difference. I'm going to be with you, and I'm going to be with those who follow after you. Like, I'm a part of your story and your family story for the long haul, your children and your children's children and your children's children's children and your children. Like, I mean, like the whole Russian nesting doll situation, man. I'm just in on your family, and nothing is going to stop this. I'm with you, which sounds like an awesome promise, except Abram was 75 and he didn't have any children. Not for lack of trying, but his wife Sarai couldn't get pregnant. And you can't do the Russian nesting doll generational thing if the first one is empty. That's just science. You can't have grandkids unless you have kids. But God showed up and he's like, no, Abram, you're going to have kids. And your kids are going to turn into a nation through which all the world, all, every person on this planet is going to be blessed. And again, we got to remember that in Abram's world, that didn't happen. Peoples didn't bless other peoples. Nations didn't try and bless other nations. They conquered and plundered and enslaved other nations. But Abram chose to believe that through him, God could do the impossible. And God changed his name to Abraham, and he changed his wife's name to Sarah. And they ended up having a son named Isaac. And when Abraham died, the promise got passed down to him. And then Isaac had twins, Esau and Jacob. Esau was the older twin, and so the promise should have been passed down to him. But Jacob was a sneaky little fart, and he stole it. And if that sounds completely ridiculous to you, it's because it is. There's an unreal amount of family dysfunction in the Bible. And so if you just had a weird Thanksgiving with your family, and you're thinking, my family is the worst family in the world, go read the book of Genesis, because I promise you will feel so much better about your kids and your parents and your crazy aunt and your in-laws, everybody. Like, it was nuts. And so Jacob stole the birthright by lying. But in fairness to him, he wasn't the first liar in the family tree. Old Grandpa Abe had lied a little bit too about his wife. Like all the women in here, just picture this, whether you're married or not. If you're married, picture your husband. If you're not married, picture the guy that you hope to be married to. Abraham and Sarah are doing some traveling. Not a bad husband so far, right? They get to Egypt and he looks at her and he says, oh, she's so pretty. Again, he's nailing it as a husband. But then he thinks, you know what? What if she's pretty enough that Pharaoh wants to marry her? Then he will kill me and he'll take her and I don't want to die. I don't really care what happens to her, but I cannot be just getting killed by Pharaoh. And so he looks at his wife and says, hey, Sarah, just tell everyone you're my sister, okay? That's the guy. This is the dude through whom God decided to bless the world. If you think that's messed up, it gets more dysfunctional from there. Jacob had 12 kids, and one day 10 of them got real mad at their little brother Joseph because he was crazy talented but also crazy arrogant, and they threw him in a well and then had a discussion about whether they should kill him or sell him. They're like, there he is down there. Kill him, sell him, kill him, sell him. And again, if Thanksgiving was weird for you or if you're dreading Christmas, I can promise your siblings are probably not going to sit around the dinner table wondering whether they should kill you or sell you. All right, so have a little grace. Your family is not as bad as the family God picked to bless the world. But there they were. And some of you know Joseph's story. He actually got sold into slavery, got taken to Egypt, and after this long and winding road, he became the right-hand man for Pharaoh. And because of his wisdom, he was able to feed not just Egypt, but all of the surrounding nations after a period of prolonged drought. And then because of Joseph's position and his wealth, the entire family ended up moving to Egypt, and that's where a part of this promise God had made to Abraham came true. They became not just a family, but a nation, and the nation grew and grew, but then, again, because nations didn't bless other nations, they violently overthrew them. A pharaoh came into power who didn't know the history. He just saw this growing nation full of people and got scared and decided to enslave them, and in that moment, it seemed like there was no way God's promise to Abraham could come true. I mean, they were a nation, but not a nation that was in any position to bless the world. They were weak and powerless and enslaved, but they kept on passing down the promise. Everybody knew it. Every successive generation was told, this is what God said to our forefather Abraham. But my question is whether they really believed it. Like after 400 years of oppression in Egypt, they actually thought it could come true. Because I think they had to have been sitting there looking at each other like, God's going to bless the world through us? We're slaves. It ain't happening. There's not a way for that promise to come true. But then God raised up a leader named Moses, and some of you know his story. And it's a long, crazy story, but it's safe to say that by the time Moses was done with Pharaoh, nobody in Egypt was feeling very blessed by the nation of Israel. And then they escaped the land where they were slaves. They crossed over the Red Sea and the desert and made their way to Canaan, the promised land. And once they stepped into the promised land and began to take that over, all the people who were living there didn't feel very blessed by Israel either. I think if you were looking at the story from that side of Christmas, not the other side of Christmas that we live on, it would have been almost impossible to think that God could even fulfill this promise, this little ragtag group of people. But almost 1,000 years after God showed up in Abram's life, His family had become a nation, and that nation became a kingdom, and God appointed a king named David. And David was a good king who began to bless not only his own people, but the nations around him. And after David died, his son Solomon took over the throne. And Solomon not only built a magnificent temple that stood as a monument to the glory of God, but he was so wise that leaders from all around the world came to get an audience with him. And for the first time in 1,000 years, it seemed like maybe, just maybe, this promise God made to Abraham was going to come true, because Israel was powerful and they were wealthy and they were influential. But then, instead of deciding to bless the world, Solomon decided to chase the world. And he married a whole bunch of pagan women and ran after their false gods. And then God kept a promise he made to Solomon, that if Solomon decided to reject him and run after the false idols of the world around him, God would abandon Israel and tear down the temple Solomon had built. And that's exactly what happened. After Solomon died, the kingdom was split into two, a northern kingdom and a southern kingdom, a divided military, divided economy, divided nation. And for hundreds of years, the two nations were at war, not just with one another, but with all the nations that surrounded them. And then eventually the northern kingdom was decimated by Assyria. And a few hundred years later, the southern kingdom was crushed by Babylon, carried off into exile, out of the promised land, and the temple was destroyed. And again, the family of Abraham was nobody. It was nothing. It was insignificant and had no ability to bless the world. And it was into that space God sent a prophet named Isaiah and told them, I will make you a light to the Gentiles. And I can't help but wonder again what people thought when they heard that. When God said, hey, through this family, I'm going to do something so big that every other family that isn't a part of this family is going to be changed forever. That's what I'm going to do through you. And I got to believe that most of them sat there in exile and thought, yeah, right. Yeah, right. That ain't happening. Like, we can barely light up our own lives, let alone anybody else's. We can't even save ourselves. How are we going to be a part of saving the world? And they languished in that hopeless space for generations and generations. And then into the middle of that darkness and hopelessness and heartbreak, God sent another prophet named Malachi. And through Malachi, he said, my name will be great among the nations. And everybody thought, no, it won't. It won't. We are oppressed and exiled. Our temple is a scrap heap. With all due respect, Lord, nobody is looking at us thinking, wow, I should probably follow those people's God. Your name is nothing in the places it's known. Like Alexander the Great, he's zooming across the known universe. His name is literally great. But your name, Lord, I don't think so. So stop it with the empty promises. Stop it with stuff that cannot come true. The thing is, that's not even all God said. The fullness of that promise in Malachi was, my name will be great among the nations from where the sun rises to where the sun sets. Like, everybody is going to know. And this is amazing vision, but for Israel, it was just nonsensical. There wasn't a pathway to get from where they were to that being their reality. I mean, eventually they did like make their way out of exile back to Jerusalem. Kind of rebuilt the city, they rebuilt the walls, they rebuilt the temple, but it was a shell of what it had once been. The Ark of the Covenant was gone. No one knew where it was. No one still knows where it was, but they hung the curtain to make the Holy of Holies, this place where the high priest could only go once per year to offer an atonement sacrifice for all the people. And once that temple system got started up again, there were some people, probably less people than ever before, but some people who still thought, maybe God's going to do what he said he's going to do. Maybe he could still use us to bless the world, until 63 BC, when the Roman general Pompey laid siege to Jerusalem and conquered it. He rode straight into the temple on his horse, hopped off, and walked inside. He walked right past the curtain, absolutely desecrating the holiness of the temple, because he wanted to see the God that lived behind that curtain, which wasn't a crazy thing for him to think. Every pagan temple in the world at that point in time had a god vault. It was a place where the god or the idol that represented that god was stored to occasionally be brought out and worshipped. And so Pompey wanted to see it. And he went back there, and there was nothing back there because the Jews didn't have an idol. And he laughed and walked out. God's name wasn't great. It was a laughing stock. And that's pretty much where things stood a few decades later. We had reached the end. The absolute death of the promise. I mean, the way things were going with Rome, there was a chance that Jupiter might be the god whose name was known from the place the sun rises to the place the sun sets, but it certainly wasn't going to be the God of Israel. And you guys, this is what makes the Christmas story so compelling. It's because of this 2,000-year backstory that I'm overwhelmed by it because of the improbability of everything that went down and all the prophets who said it would go down just the way that it went down, that I'm convinced Christmas is too good not to be true. It really is. It's too remarkable to be unbelievable because nobody would have made up this story. If you were picking the way God fulfilled his promise, you wouldn't have waited 2,000 years and the story wouldn't have been filled with this much heartbreak and real and raw and frequent hopelessness. But this is the story. And that's where things stood. And then, like right then, in the middle of this expanding empire that had somehow brought about world peace between nations and people groups that have been fighting each other for hundreds of years, and created space for a common language to spread through the known world and built a highway system so people could travel further faster than they'd ever been able to go before and put ports all along the Mediterranean seaboard in the middle of all that when the set time had fully come, God sent his son. Like right then, right at the exact perfect moment, the angel Gabriel showed up to Mary and said, "Greetings, you who are highly favored. The Lord is with you. You will conceive and give birth to a son, and you are to call him Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. The Lord God will give him the throne of his father, David, and he will reign over Jacob's descendants forever. His kingdom will never end." And look, we all know what happened next. We know, the world knows, people from where the sun rises to where the sun sets know the name of Jesus. What happened was God fulfilled every word of the promise he had made thousands and thousands of years earlier to Abraham. And it blows my mind. It blows me away. And I think for us, as we walk out of here, back out into a dark and hurting world, full of people God wants to bless, people who are desperately yearning to breathe the oxygen of his love, whether they know it or not, I think this story is a reminder that even when God feels silent, God is not standing still. Sometimes it's simple to believe that God is nowhere, doing nothing. He's just not showing up in our lives. But the history of the Christmas story is just this beautiful picture for us, that he is always pulling strings behind the curtain of the world. For millennia, people wondered if he'd fulfill this promise, but all along he was working and waiting and working and waiting for the perfect time, for the exact right moment. And when the set time fully came, he sent Jesus, not just to be with us, but ultimately to die so that we could be forgiven and set free, to defeat the final enemy of death, so that we could be reconciled to God forever, so that we could be adopted into his family. That's what Paul tells us in Galatians. He said, when the set time had fully come, God sent his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those under the law, that we might receive adoption to sonship. And Paul's saying Jesus came to set right all the things our choices had made so tragically wrong. And then God looked at us despite our fears and our flaws and our faults and our failures and said, I want them in my family. And he adopts us in. And that is crazy cool. But you guys, it's so much more remarkable than we think. It really is, because in the first century world, in the church in Galatia, to whom Paul wrote this originally, when they heard adoption, they didn't think what we think. Okay, we hear the word adoption, and we think about little babies that need a home, and it's beautiful. But in the first century Roman Empire, people did not adopt babies because you didn't know how they were going to turn out. Like, what if they grew up to be a real turd? No one wants that. You don't want a turd in the family. You can't have it. And so they didn't adopt teenagers either because of the turd thing, clearly, right? What happened in the Roman Empire is that wealthy, successful adults adopted younger, wealthy, successful adults to be like their full kids so they could pass on their title and their inheritance to them. Because they believed that the person you passed down your title and inheritance to carried on your name and your legacy in the world. And so it was incredibly important to them culturally. It was like picking the new CEO for a company. You could go the nepotism route or you could give it to the most qualified employee. And occasionally that's the same person, but often it's not. And so some of them looked at their own spoiled, rotten kids and are like, ew, not them. No. Somebody else. Even Julius Caesar did this. He adopted his great nephew, Octavian, who was a brilliant military commander and leader because Octavian was the guy he wanted to carry his name and legacy forward. The guy he wanted to hand not just his wealth, but his empire to. And then one day, some fine folks in the Roman Senate poked a couple holes in old Caesar like he was a baked potato at Thanksgiving, and it did not go good for him. And eventually they read his will, and it said that his son, Octavian, like his full son, as if he had been born to Julius Caesar with full rights of an heir, his son Octavian inherited his wealth and his title. So it was a pretty big day for Octavian because he became emperor of Rome. And after he was emperor, Octavian took on the name Caesar Augustus. And 27 years later, Caesar Augustus decided to take a census of the entire Roman world. And some dude named Joseph and his fiancée Mary had to travel to a town named Bethlehem, which was his ancestral hometown, in order to be registered. And right there, right then, in that moment, in the exact place the prophet Micah had said this would go down 750 years earlier, the one through whom God would fulfill his centuries-old promise to Abraham was born and was laid in a manger. And here's what's so cool, like so crazy amazing about that, about the baby Paul says came to adopt us. For the first people that read this letter, and for everybody who read it when it first began to spread around the world, every time they had ever seen the word adoption, it was not about them. Adoption was for beautiful people and successful people and wealthy people and incredible people. Nobody was adopting everyday people around the Roman Empire. They were not worthy, and they knew it. Their lives were small and insignificant, except apparently to God. Because Galatians 4:5 is a revolutionary verse. What Paul tells us is that God looked at all the ragged edges and frayed parts of your story, knowing full well where you had fallen short, and he counted you worthy of adoption. He said, I would do anything to have her, to have him in my family. And he stepped out of eternity into the human story to chase you down and invite you in. And that is the wonder of Christmas. That's the beauty of what God did. And I know because I'm living it right alongside you that this world is a shattered and lonely place. That our lives are so full of imperfections, it's easy to convince ourselves we are unworthy and insignificant, we are forgotten, abandoned, and alone. But I want you to know, even when we feel forgotten, God is fighting to bring us into his family. Like Jesus came not just to be the savior of the world, but to be the savior of you in your world. And I know none of our worlds are perfect. We really are living in a difficult time. And the last year and a half has been crazier than any of us could have anticipated or imagined. And it could be easy because of all that to allow the last bits of hope to dry up inside our souls. But my prayer this week, as we head back out into all the spaces we inhabit, and as we step into a fresh Christmas season, my prayer is that for us, this season wouldn't be one where we're just faking it, or one where we're using the joyfulness around us to paper over the cracks in our souls and our stories. But instead, it would be one that fills us with awe and wonder as we look at the whole Christmas story with fresh eyes once again and allow ourselves to be overcome by the miraculous nature of this season where we celebrate the moment God came to be with us, the moment God fulfilled his promise, because before he did, the world was languishing in darkness and hopeless and desperate for him to fulfill it. The moment he fulfilled his promise because he loved the world and he loved us too much to leave us where we were. The moment he fulfilled his promise because he is good. Because the world is broken, but God is good. Who needs Christmas? The world. The world needed Christmas, and it still does. Will you pray with me? Lord, thank you. Thank you for not abandoning us to the darkness and the brokenness that our choices brought about. Thank you for stepping in. Thank you for counting us worthy, even though we're unworthy. Thank you for inviting us into your family. Thank you for not sitting still, even when it feels like you're silent, for not forgetting about us, even when we feel forgotten. Lord, I pray that you would help all of us just see with fresh eyes again how huge it is that you came to be with us and you invited us in. Would you just overwhelm us with that? Would you help all of us approach this fresh Christmas season with joy and awe and wonder because of what you have done for us? I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.